How many of you have been in a car where a man is driving and is lost and refuses to ask for directions? So hands up, how many of you have been in a car and experienced that? So it's a fairly common phenomena, apparently. One research project in Britain showed that some men drive an extra 400 kilometers a year trying to figure out where they are. And this same study found out that 26% of men would drive for up to 30 minutes before asking for directions, and 12% flatly refused to ever ask for help. Now the question is, why do men do this? Well, I went to the internet to find out, since everything on there is true. And here's some theories as to why men don't ask for directions when they drive. Number one, men don't want to appear weak, and their egos are very fragile, so they won't ask. Number two, men prefer to learn by doing rather than being told what to do. That's why boys in general don't do well as well as girls in school. They don't want to sit still and learn. They want to experience and find solutions themselves. So a grown man doesn't want to ask for directions because it means he didn't figure it out for himself. Number three, men want to win. So if they don't find out the way themselves, they consider it a loss. And one man honestly reflected on this and wrote the following. On more than a few occasions, I have driven around my city lost and getting more lost by the minute. But I don't ask for directions. I know as a male that I am not alone in doing this, but why do I do it? Well, to ask for directions is to admit I am lost. To admit I am lost is to feel anxious and incompetent. To feel anxious is dangerously close to fears about many things. To feel incompetent is to feel less than competent men. So it seems easier to just fumble around and try to figure it out myself. To avoid dealing with this, perhaps it's better to just get a GPS in my car, which I have. But then, of course, I might have to ask directions on how to use that, which I haven't. So men generally seem to have more problems asking for directions when they're lost. Yet, isn't that silly? If we would only be willing to ask for directions, we would find another way and get there faster. Yet, this refusal to try another way is not limited to men when they're driving. We can all sometimes slip into this attitude that if it's got to be my way, and I don't want directions from anyone about how I'm going to live my life or the direction that I am going, even if those directions come from God. But what if God's ways are better than our ways? What if God's ways will actually lead to his purposes and our best interests? And today, I want to show you three examples of God's upside-down ways and how they led to his good purposes, both for the kingdom and for the people that he was working with. And then we will see how we can accept these ways and embrace what God has for us through them. And I pray that by the end of our time together today, you will be encouraged to trust God and his upside-down ways for direction in your life and for direction with whatever difficulty you might be facing in your life right now. And so we'll find this today in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, if you want to find that in your Bible. So Mark 10, starting in verse 32, it's on page 714 in the Bibles in front of you, or you can find that on your devices. So Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus and his disciples are on the move again. But this time they are going up to Jerusalem, and it will be their last journey together. Jesus has shared with the disciples about his upcoming suffering at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. Well, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders lived in Jerusalem. So to go up to Jerusalem meant there was going to be a confrontation. But look what else this verse reveals. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And this was an unusual posture for a rabbi to take when walking with their disciples. Normally, they walked beside them so that they could receive questions on the way. But Jesus is now out in front. He has his face set towards Jerusalem to accomplish the mission that God has sent him to accomplish. And at the end of verse 32, we read that they were amazed and afraid. Probably amazed at the determination that Jesus had in facing what he had to face, and maybe afraid because they began to think through what him establishing his kingdom might really involve. Maybe it would involve struggles or fights with the temple guards, with the Romans. Maybe some of them would be wounded, killed. How would this all turn out? And yet somewhere on this journey, Jesus again takes the 12 aside. And his words may not really reassure them. They simply reinforce what he has been saying before. And in verses 33 and 34, we see Jesus' third prediction of his upcoming suffering and death. And this one goes into further detail about the coming events. Last week, in his second prediction in Mark 9:31, Jesus revealed that he would be delivered into the hands of men. Well, here we are told of a double deliverance. First, he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And then after condemning him to death, they would deliver him over to the Gentiles or to the Romans. And then Jesus describes the type of suffering that he will endure. And in Jesus' first prediction of his death, back in Mark 8:31, he has said he will suffer many things. Well, here are the many things, or some of them at least. He would be mocked, spit on, flogged, and then killed. And after 3 days, rise. So here we see the first upside-down way of God in this passage. God is going to deliver his people by delivering his son to those who would condemn him to death. Now, how is this an upside-down way? Well, if you or I were tasked with delivering a people or delivering someone from captivity, how would we do it? We would probably do it through popular revolt or some sort of uprising or maybe through the courts to release those held captive, to deliver them. But Jesus would deliver people by delivering himself over to those who would condemn and kill him. And yet, in giving himself up in this way, he would deliver not only his people, but all the people in the world that would come to him. And when I started to seriously read my Bible in my mid-20s, it was things like this that really spoke to me. I remember when I started to read that I believed that God did things basically the same way humans did things. But so often he accomplishes his purposes in unexpected ways. And throughout the Old Testament, we see him put the youngest above the oldest again and again, which was totally contrary to the way they did it in ordinary culture. And we also see in the Old Testament that God chose a weak people, Israel, through whom he would bring his salvation. He didn't choose the superpowers like Egypt or Persia or Greece or Rome. He chose this people that was enslaved to the Egyptians and was constantly conquered by other nations. Yet out of this weakness would come the deliverer. And here we see that he will deliver his people by delivering over his own son. And whenever we see something happen in our lives that is something we would not have thought of, that resolves in a way that we did not come up with, that can be an indication of God's work in our lives. Well, Jesus makes this announcement to the disciples, and they continue on their journey, and this leads to one of my favorite episodes in the Gospels. The brothers, James and John, approach Jesus. Now, Jesus, remember, has just made this announcement of his coming, suffering, and death. And you would think that a sympathetic disciple would come alongside Jesus and would say, "Wow, Jesus, I can't believe what you face. And we want to walk with you and be beside you through this time of difficulty." But what do James and John do? They ask him a question. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Not, "Teacher, what can we do for you?" We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Instead of offering support to Jesus, they will ask something from Jesus. Parents, how would you respond to a question like this from your kids? "Mom and Dad, I want you to do whatever I'm going to ask of you." "Sure, yes, whatever it is. I say yes even before I know what it is." "No, of course we wouldn't do that." And Jesus clarifies the question as well. "What do you want me to do for you?" And then James and John come what they ask. And they only ask for the two most important positions in the coming kingdom. The highest ask they could probably ask. Verse 37, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." And this request probably made perfect sense to them to make. In one way, it's kind of their confession of faith in Christ. They believe that he actually will establish his kingdom. And remember last week we talked about their honor and shame culture. And it was usual to boast for or compete for position, to maintain or to elevate your status. So they believe that Jesus is about to establish his kingdom, and they want to get the best positions in his cabinet or his court. So they thought it natural. And yet their ask shows appalling insensitivity to Jesus' situation. He faces intense suffering and death. And they ask for status and position in his kingdom. But James and John will be in for a huge shock. They think Jesus' glory means that he will soon be sitting on some glorious throne in Jerusalem with one of them on his right and one of them on his left. But Jesus' glory will actually occur when he is raised up on his cross. And there will be two people, one on his right and one on his left. In fact, a verse later in Mark describes this using almost exactly the same language as James and John's request. Mark 15:27. And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. But Jesus deals gently with James and John. Back in Mark 10:38, he states, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drank or be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" And drinking the cup meant to take in whatever was before you in your life, whether it be suffering or whether it be blessing. Well, here it's obviously going to be suffering. And can they be baptized with the baptism that's coming? That's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about being totally immersed with what's about to come into life. And there is going to be an immersion of suffering that's going to be coming. And they reply, "We can." And maybe they thought, "Oh, there might be a couple of scuffles with the temple guards, but we can handle that." Or maybe they answer out of optimistic naivety, but they are convinced they can handle whatever comes along. And surprisingly, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he affirms that they will drink the cup and experience the baptism of suffering. In fact, James will be the first disciple murdered for the faith, according to Acts 12:2. And John, though he will live a long life, will endure many tribulations and sufferings. But Jesus also surprises him with the news that it's not up to him who gets the positions of honor in his coming kingdom. And it seems that is reserved for God the Father and for those to whom those positions the Father will designate. So all this conversation goes along, and then comes verse 41, where the rest of the disciples show up. And maybe they come up while James and John are finishing with their request, or maybe they hear about it from someone that James and John have asked for these prominent places in the kingdom, and the 10 are mad. Why are they mad? Did they start to take in the teaching that we talked about last week that Jesus gave them? Whoever must be first must be last. Do you think they came up to James and John and said, "Hey, James and John, why are you asking for those prominent positions when Jesus has just been teaching us that whoever must be first must be last? Why aren't you asking for the last positions?" No. They're mad because James and John beat them to the ask. Remember, the disciples argue on the road about who is the greatest, and James and John have got their ask in first. Yet Jesus seizes another opportunity to teach about God's upside-down kingdom. So here's the second example of God's upside-down ways. He commands his followers to lead, not by lording, but by serving. Jesus reminds the disciples of something they all know about, the way Gentiles rule, probably the Romans. And they lorded it over their servants and conquered peoples. They expected people to serve them. So if you weren't a Roman, in the eyes of the Romans, your sole purpose for existence was to keep the empire going and to serve the Romans. But Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be last." And that is totally upside down to the way the powerful people ruled in that day. And when a people is being ruled by the rulers, they think, well, they're in power. That must be the way to rule. And Jesus says, no, it must be totally different. You don't lead people by expecting them to serve you. You lead by serving them, keeping their best interests in mind. And we need to adopt this kind of view of leadership in the church, in our families, and in any other opportunities that we have to lead people. It doesn't mean we become wimps or pushovers, but our focus and attitude towards people changes. They don't exist just to serve us and make our names great. We have the privilege of leading them for a while by God's grace, and therefore we serve and go forward with their interest in mind, not our self-exaltation. And this passage concludes with Jesus showing how this servant leadership approach will be carried out in his own life. But the last verse of this passage is not just some throwaway verse, some add-on. It is a critical verse for this entire gospel, and it contains the gospel. So look at it again, Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus didn't come to make the front cover of Time magazine as Person of the Year. He didn't come to make a YouTube video that would get 5 billion views. He didn't come to snag the title of most famous person in the world. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and me. And the term ransom was used for compensation, for personal injury, or for purchasing the freedom of someone held captive. And you and I were prisoners and owed a debt to God. Our sin violated our relationship with him. The price for our release was our blood. So we couldn't actually save ourselves without dying and being separated from God. But Jesus comes along and he says, "I will pay the ransom price for them with my own blood." Now, how is this an upside down way? Well, if you or I had a son, a daughter, a parent, a relative who is being held captive, how would we pay the ransom? We would probably go to our sources of income or our friends, gather up the money, gather up the riches, and pay the ransom so that we could get the person back and enjoy fellowship with them while we're still alive. But God, though he has all the riches in the world, pays the ransom price with his own son's blood. And this ransom theme is picked up throughout the New Testament. Paul identifies Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement that pays the redemption price or release and our forgiveness of sins. So 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for example, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all." Or Peter writes about this, perhaps reflecting on Jesus' words here in Mark 10, 45. 1 Peter 1:18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And then John, one of these two brothers who made this request, writes about the worship of the lamb in Revelation 5. And in chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, he writes, "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So, three upside-down ways of God that accomplished his good purposes and brought great blessing into the lives of the people. Number one, God delivered us by delivering his son over to be killed. Two, God calls us to lead, not by lording, but by serving. And three, God paid our ransom, not with his riches, but with his son's blood. How do we respond? Well, first of all, we must receive Christ and what he has purchased for us. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to know that Jesus paid the ransom price to release you from your slavery to sin and the debt that you owe to God. You have to leave behind this life of slavery. You have to actually come out of the cell. Just because God has paid the price doesn't mean that you're saved. You actually have to receive it, to reach out, to admit, I can't pay the debt that I owe God by myself. I can't do it my own way. I have to take God's way to actually experience and receive this salvation. You need to admit that you did sin, that you are enslaved, that you can't release yourself or pay the debt that you owe God on your own. Instead, you trust in what Jesus has done and purchased for you. And then you are released from that cell and can begin to live a life free from that slavery. That's number one, if you're not a Christian. Number two is for Christians, we must receive or believe the repercussions of the gospel in our lives. Now, for many of us who are Christians, we say, well, I've already done that. I became a Christian many years ago. I already got the gospel in my life. I don't need to hear that again. But have we believed and received all the repercussions of the gospel in our life? And a repercussion is something that goes around, continues around after the initial thing has happened. Might we still be living as slaves in some area of our lives? Might we have failed to embrace or fully believe the realities of the gospel about our lives? Daryl Dash, a pastor friend of mine, has written a book entitled How to Grow, Applying the Gospel to All of Your Life. And I love his work because he reminds us that the gospel is relevant to our lives now, not just when we die. And he writes about seven truths about us because we have received the gospel. And see if any of these might be a struggle for you to believe, to actually receive and take into your life. So here they are, quickly. Number one, you're free from guilt and shame. And if you feel shame or guilt in general about sins from the past that you have confessed, don't believe those lies, that you should continue in guilt and shame. God has silenced our accuser. He's reclothed us with the garment of Jesus' righteousness. The final verdict has already been spoken on our behalf. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Number two, you're loved and accepted by God. Maybe you have been criticized justly or unjustly. And there's worse things that could be said about all of us. Yet God knows the very worst about us and has chosen to pardon and love us. Or maybe we're disappointed by the actions of others or feeling lonely. But you couldn't be more loved than you are in Christ. And you have the love of your Father. He exalts over you. He sings over you. Number three, you've been given the power to change. We can be frustrated by our lack of progress. Maybe we are struggling with negative or damaging patterns of behavior, but God is at work in our lives. He promises his power. He can change you from the inside out if you only will cooperate with him. And he always finishes what he starts. Number four, you're part of a new family. Tired of trying to make it on your own? He's given you a family, and that family is not just here, but everywhere. And he invites you to join part of his family near you to display his glory and to love and be loved. Five, you can have hope when you suffer. And we all go through hard times, but God knows and God cares and invites us to grieve, pray, and trust that he's at work even when it's hard. And he will one day wipe the tears from our eyes and eliminate death, mourning, and pain. Number six, you can know your life has meaning. Looking for purpose in life, God gives us a new identity, meaning, and responsibility. Your life matters because of the gospel. You're now called to faithfully use everything that He's given you, your time, body, and more, for His great gospel purposes. And number seven, you have an example to follow in Jesus. Need motivation? The blessings of the gospel motivate us to live lives of worship, gratitude, and service. We've been given an example to follow. Or maybe you're feeling insecure. The gospel motivates us to stop looking at ourselves and instead look at Jesus and begin to put others ahead of us, and it gives us a freedom of self-forgetfulness. And then there's the final response, which comes in this area of leadership. We need a reformation of our understanding and practice of leadership to align with Jesus' command. Leadership, according to Jesus, is radically other-centered, focused on meeting the needs of others rather than controlling others to meet our needs. And the values of the kingdom turn the world's system upside down. So Jesus taught his disciples about these upside-down ways of God, but those ways ultimately led to our ransom being paid and the deliverance of millions from the grips of sin and the devil. And we need to let go of doing things only our way and instead be willing to receive direction and follow the ways of God. And maybe as we go to prayer now, you can think of one of those seven ways that the gospel has impacted your life that you struggle to actually believe, to actually live out. And maybe you can pray and ask the Lord to help you in that area. So let's spend a moment thinking about one of those seven ways, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord God, the gospel is a tremendous gift that keeps on giving. And yet, sometimes we are blinded to it. We are blinded to its effects. Or there's a whole area of the gospel that we have not yet taken hold of and let permeate our lives. And Lord, you know the needs of everyone here today when it comes to taking in the gospel. You know the areas in which we struggle to believe. Maybe that you truly do love and accept us. Maybe that you truly are there as we suffer. Maybe that you do give us purpose in life. Whatever it is, Lord, help us today to see where we need you to empower us to further believe what you have for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, again, for putting yourself forward as our ransom. May we go forward today in the joy and gratitude of this indescribable gift from you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.